playlist pra ela.
Yeah, good morning. Travis knows I don't like it when he does that, but he does it anyway. Thank you, Travis. Good morning. Welcome to Centro. If you have a Bible, open it to Matthew chapter 2. That's where we're going to be today as we look at a message that I've called Wise About Worship. Wise About Worship. One of the challenges of Christmas is that it comes every year. One of the challenges about being in ministry for, 30 plus years is you've got to find a new way of telling the same story, a story that you've heard, 30 times before, depending on your age. And it's often a challenge. And so with every message, I go before God and I say, God, what do you want me to say? But when it comes to things like Christmas, where we know the story, it's like, God, I really need you to really speak to me so that I'll know what to share. And that really happened this time. As I opened up the scripture, a question came to me that I really do believe it's God's question for all of us. But before I introduce that, I just want to take us to the text. Let's read this story. It's Matthew chapter 2, the story of the visit of the wise men from the east. Matthew 2, reading from verse 1 through verse 12. Says this, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi came from the east, came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him. When King Herod heard that, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, of frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by a different or another route. If I had time here, I would go into a number of the overtones of the story that just suggest to us that Matthew's story here presents the worship of the wise men as something that's really difficult, really arduous, and not that simple. If you were to do a comparison of the Christmas stories of Luke and Matthew, you'd notice a number of differences. One of the differences is that in the Christmas story, the worship in Luke seems to be a whole load easier. Take the shepherds. The shepherds are in the fields watching the sheep. And as they are in the fields, the angelic choir comes to them, and then they move from the fields into the town, short distance away, to worship the baby born in a manger. In Matthew, it's different. Worship isn't close. Worship isn't easy. Worship is far. Worship is hard. You see, in Luke, the shepherds walk. In Matthew, the wise men commute. Worship in Matthew is difficult. If you look at the way Matthew shares his story, worship is hard. Worship requires commitment. Worship requires people to make the right choice to push through things each and every day. If you look at the miracle stories, compare the miracle stories in Matthew to the miracle stories in Luke, you'll see that in Matthew, he removes all of the non-essential details to present an encounter between a person in great need and Jesus. And at the heart of this story is always a response of faith. Worship in Matthew is hard, but the people who worship truly worship. And as I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about the worship of the wise men, a question hit me. Craig, how far will your worship take you? Think about that. The wise men traveled a great distance to worship. How far will your worship take you? If you think about that question, it presupposes that worship moves us, or at least it should. Now, you may be new to the things of the faith. You may be here for the first time. You may be in church for the first time in a long time. And maybe you've been just kind of engaging with the music and the kind of sounds of Christmas, and you've seen people go like this. And you're like, why do they do that? Well, worship moves you, you see, and worship is something that starts on the inside and should result in an external expression of some kind. Worship moves us. It moves us physically. Now, some of us are not comfortable doing this, but we'll kind of do the evangelical two-step. But some of us are just as comfortable as we are, but we're familiar with the idea that, look, when I worship God, it moves me physically. Some of you can probably tell stories about how there's been a certain song that's been sung, and all of a sudden you find yourself with tears just coming down your face because the worship has just moved you emotionally. Some of you could probably tell stories of how you truly embrace the personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ because a certain line in a song moved you spiritually. But in this text, we're introduced to a new idea. The idea is worship doesn't just move us physically. It doesn't just move us emotionally. It doesn't just move us spiritually. Maybe worship moves us geographically too. 13th of December, 1982. 40 years ago this week. I remember that date because that's the date when I was baptized as a 13-year-old boy. And I remember that because I invited my dad to come to my baptism. By the way, we say it over and over again about the power of an invite. For me, this invitation truly changed my life, and I believed softened my father up to be more open to my own faith. Maybe you're praying about someone to invite to Christmas. Let me just say, an invite changes life. So I invited my dad to my baptism. It was one of the most difficult invitations I've ever made because my dad was not happy that my mother had found faith in Christ. In fact, my dad went as far as to accuse my mother of brainwashing me, and he was really angry. Mom and dad were divorced. But I asked my dad to come to my baptism because I knew that at my baptism, similar to what we do here, I would be asked to just share my story. And so in that service, cold, damp, wet night, I stood at the front as the worship was going, and I would be standing there kind of looking over my shoulder, and true enough, just as we're in the first song, in walks my dad into this old small chapel, and then in that moment, I was filled with fear. Then came the baptism. I got into the pool, read my story, got baptized, went out, got changed, came back in during the closing song, and I'm thinking all the way through, what did he think? What did he think? Service finishes, and I kind of turn around, and I look towards my dad, and I see my dad and my mom talking. Sadly for me, they were talking side on. I say sadly because I've had hearing problems, and so I can lip read when people are close. Be warned if I'm in proximity to you. But the problem was they were sight on. I couldn't see what they were saying. And they finished this conversation, and they start to make a beeline. He starts to make a beeline. My dad to me at the front, and I tell you, I'm shaking on the inside. I'm like, what's he gonna say? What's he gonna say? And he comes up to me and he said, Craig, I want you to know that I've just apologized to your mother. I now realize that she hasn't brainwashed you. Your faith is not hers, it's yours. And I'm like, thank God. Starting to relax on the inside. And then he looked at me and he said this, but here's the thing. Don't you ever go to Africa, because if you do, you will die with a spear in your back. I'm 13 years old. He turns around and he walks out of the church. I'm like, what? Fast forward a couple of years, and I'm Wednesday night, reading through the Bible, first time reading through the Bible. I get to Ezekiel thinking, can anything good come out of Ezekiel? Right? I'm in chapters 1 and 2, and I'm reading this thing, and it gets to the point where God says to the prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel, open up your mouth, take my word, take my scroll, eat it, and feed on it, because I am sending you not to a people of unfamiliar speech whose language you cannot understand, but I am sending you to a people of familiar speech whose language that you can. You may think I sound funny, but so do you, but at least we speak the same language. And then in this moment, I just recognized something. I was like 15 at the time. I recognized something that that God spoke prophetically through my unregenerate, unrepentant father. My dad had a vision that I would not spend my time in Wales. He didn't know where I would go. My worship of Jesus has taken me from Wales to London, to Hamburg. It's taken me to the Black Forest region. It took me back over to London. It took us to different parts of Germany. It took us to Tampa, and now it's taken me here. The reality is, you see, what we catch sight of in the opening story in Matthew's gospel is worship moves us geographically. How many of you, like me, have moved around, and your life may seem like this little, what I call a dot-to-dot puzzle? You just move. What we catch sight of here is that worship moves us. And I think the question that God is asking us is, how far does your worship move you? Notice the question. How far does your worship move you? See, if I asked how far will your worship move you, that presupposes that you're willing to make a choice to do something with the depth of your worship. But when I ask how far can your worship move you, I'm asking a question of the state of your worship of God right now. Now, here's the good news. Your worship has already moved you, right? You're here, aren't you? You're here. That's what I'd like you to do at this point. I'd actually like you to take out your phones. If you're joining us online, you can do this online as well. Seriously, take out your phones. We've got a question that I would love to ask you. This is not a nonsense question. This is actually a really important question. What you need to do if you're not tech savvy is you need to open the camera app on your phone. Okay, pointed at this is called a QR code, or as Spencer says, a PR code, okay? And then basically pointed to this, and then you will be taken to a Google form that will basically give you a number of options. Okay, how far does your worship take you? That's the question. Well, your worship has already taken you somewhere because you're here. How far have you had to come? Now, the reason this is important is because we're already starting to think about service times when we have two venues next year. What time is the right service? What we know is the movement of people influences the ability and the willingness of people to switch times. Okay? So this method to this madness. Okay? How far does your worship, has your desire to worship already taken you? The good news is, I asked the question, how far will your worship take you? And the answer is, it's already taken you somewhere. The question that we're being asked through the wise men is it far enough? Is it far enough? Last weekend, Travis and I were privileged to worship with Pastors Chris and Holly Brown in The Well in Columbia, Tennessee. Chris and Holly started the church in COVID, and this is, until recently, one of our newest locations. Last weekend was amazing. We saw seven people baptized, and we saw seven people put their faith in Christ for the first time. This is a flourishing church that's only been possible through all of your sacrificial generosity. But while I was there, I met a girl, or a woman that I will call Jenny. Jenny told me her story about how she was taken to church when she was young, but she never really connected. And then a friend invited her to come to this new church that was just going to start. Jenny is an introvert. She doesn't like crowds, and she doesn't like going to new places on her own. So she said, okay, I'll do this, but as long as you come with me. So they agreed to meet. Jenny gets there. She goes in through the door, and she finds it slightly odd because Holly, who leads the church with Chris, was out there just kind of washing the windows when people were coming in. She said, that's pretty strange when the service is going to start. She goes into the church and realizes she's got the time wrong. She sits down in the auditorium and she's on her own. That's a terrible thing to do to an introvert. She was not comfortable. People were talking to her, but she didn't know them. She wasn't comfortable, and she said, I can't do this. She gets out and she walks to the car. And I said, wow, what happened? Did you come back? She said, oh, I knew I needed a church family. I knew something was missing. And so I simply sat in the car until it was time for the service to start, and then I went back in. Here's the point. Why did Jenny go back? Why did Jenny go back in? The answer is because there was something on the inside that was pushing her. And see, how far will our worship take us? As far as your inner devotion allows. Your worship can only take you as far as your heart wants it to. See, the lesson about worship is it's not what happens on the outside that makes worship godly. It's what's motivating it on the inside. Matthew 15, Jesus says this, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. See, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. What Jesus says right at the beginning is, look, beyond the external expression of worship that is deemed appropriate by any given culture, in that context, it was very demonstrative, is the work of the heart that actually makes it right and appropriate. See, there's worship that's external, and there is worship of God that is truly biblical, that is motivated by a heart that yearns after God. And when our worship is not driven by what's going on the inside, Jesus says next, our worship is in vain. That word vain means nothing. God looks at our worship and he says, this adds up to nothing at all. In this context, he says, their teachings are merely human rules. Jesus says here that external expression in worship without inner devotion makes worship activity nothing at all. See, true worship is when the heart and the hands align. And if we think about it, that's, I think, what Jesus meant in John 4, 23 and 24, when he said, those who worship me will worship me in spirit and in truth. See, when inner devotion and external action align, we worship God in spirit and in truth. And knowing the truth of God's worth deep in our hearts is where inner devotion begins. And so we are wise in our worship when we see worship as an inner response to who God is that overflows into our lives. And so when our inner devotion is deep, our worship will take us as far as is required in any given moment. Now remember, worship in Matthew is difficult. It's not easy. Worship in Matthew often puts people in very difficult situations. But it's that inner connection with God that meant that it was possible for Jesus' disciples, those who loved him, those who worshiped him, to go as far in any given moment as their worship required. And so the significance of the worship of the wise men in Matthew is not determined by how far it brought them. No, the significance of that worship is shown through how powerfully their inner devotion moved them to deal faithfully with all of the challenges that life threw at them. It's the same for you and me. The significance of our worship is not that we've walked or commuted 8 miles, 10 miles, 20 miles to get here. The significance of our worship is not in how far it brings us. No, the significance of our worship is found in how powerfully our worship motivates us, propels us to face every challenge that's thrown against us with faith. I want to go back through this story and just point out how the worship of the wise men propelled them through four challenges that I think all of us face. And what is true for them can be true for us when our heart is fixed on God himself. Their inner devotion was powerful. It was powerful for them because it propelled them beyond what was deemed appropriate. In the same way, your inner devotion is powerful because it can propel you to worship God even when other people deem such worship to be inappropriate. Now, remember the context for the wise men. They were from Babylon or from Mesopotamia, Arabia, and the Syria region. That would have basically meant that they would have walked somewhere between 400 and 900 miles. If they were from the Mesopotamia, Syria, and Arabia region, that would have been about 400 miles. Typically, with a caravan of camels, you would be able to cover about 30 miles in a day, 30 kilometers in a day. That would basically mean about 20 days if you traveled by day, or about 30 if you went by night. Either way, you're talking about at least over 2 months. A number of other people point out that it's likely Zoroastrian influence that they came from Babylon. If they came from Babylon, that's 900 miles. That would be at least 40 days. Their commitment to worship ultimately started in a place where acknowledging the Messiah who comes from the empire of the enemy would have been completely inappropriate. And then they get to Babylon, leave Babylon or Mesopotamia, they get to Jerusalem. And when they get into Jerusalem, they meet with Herod and the wise men. And we're told in the story that as soon as this caravan of wise men entered the city, everybody was gripped with fear. They were gripped with fear because the Eastern Empire was the enemy of the Roman Empire. When Herod determined to kill every infant under the age of two, he could do it quickly because there was a fortress just outside of Bethlehem. That fortress faced east. It faced east for a reason. Notice the story also says that when the king, Herod, heard that the Messiah was born in Bethlehem, he called the wise men to him secretly. You know why? The religious leaders were longing for a Messiah, but Herod was not. The point is, their worship took place in an environment and at a time, in a context where the worship of Jesus was considered inappropriate. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking about a time when a friend of mine, who was a judge in Tampa, asked me to pray at the kind of induction, his induction into the Supreme Court of Florida. And the Appeals Court of Florida. And I'm like, okay, yeah, sure, I'll be glad to do this. And he told me I would pray at the beginning and I would pray at the end. And I think, great. So I went and thought, okay, what's the kind of the running order for doing this? And then I realized that civil religion, basically in America, would encourage people like me to pray in a way that wouldn't ruffle any feathers. Basically, don't pray in Jesus' name. Just keep the generic God. In God we trust and everything will be fine. Now that troubled me because I pretty much end every prayer with, in Jesus' name. So I went back to my friend and I said, what do you want me to do? Because apparently it is the best thing, the wise thing, for me not to pray in Jesus' name. And my friend looked at me and said, pray as you always do. Do what seems right to you. I've asked you to pray because I want you to pray. And so I go into that room, and I see all of these dignitaries, all of these important people, and I'm just sitting there thinking, God, what do I do? What do I do? And so the first prayer I prayed was just that generic invocational prayer, because the real prayer was the prayer at the end, when I thanked God for him, and we commissioned him into the task that he was going to be assigned to. And so I prayed, and at the end of that prayer, I said, and in Jesus' name, amen. I opened my eyes, I walked down, and I'm telling you, if looks could kill, I would have been dead 1,000 times. It was not appropriate for many that I prayed in Jesus' name. Why did I pray in Jesus' name? To be controversial? No, because that's the way I pray. That's what I do. And so I did what I am, a follower of Jesus. For many of you, it can be similar. There are certain places where people find your worship of Jesus inappropriate. I encourage you not to be inappropriate for nothing, to be controversial. That helps no one. But I encourage you to allow your devotion of Jesus, internal devotion of Jesus, to lead you to an appropriate, worshipful response that honors and glorifies Jesus. It's only the devotion of the heart that enables us to worship Jesus when other people would love it if we don't. At least let me rephrase that. It's only truly worship in spirit and in truth where it's motivated like that. Some people like nothing more than to cause a scene. God doesn't want us to cause a scene. He wants us to be motivated to actually worship in spirit and in truth. What is true for the wise men, what was true for me in that court day can be true for you too. If your heart knows God's worth, then when your worship requires you to honor Jesus publicly, you will do it, not because you can do this, but because God is at work in you to do it. I think the second lesson we learn from this text comes from verse 3. What we see is that the inner devotion of the wise men gave them the courage to stand firm in a hostile environment. I've already shared how the Roman Empire had these lookouts that faced east for a reason. Now, the Western tradition has it that there were three wise men. The Eastern church tradition has it that there were 12 wise men. Whether there were three or 12, what we do believe is that there were more than three and there were more than 12, because these were dignitaries, these were influential people, they were affluent people, and they would never have traveled alone. And so you can imagine the scene, can't you, with this caravan of camels riding into Jerusalem. Everybody knows that they're from the east. Fear gripped them all. They're in enemy territory. And even in enemy territory, they continued their pursuit of finding Jesus to worship him. But I think more interesting is this. When they were there in enemy territory with all of those religious leaders and dignitaries with King Herod, they were calm, they were collected, and they were focused. Our inner devotion enables us to enter into hostile situations where people may well be angry with us and enables us to stay calm and focused and pursue the goal that God has for us. Inner devotion does that. Worship does that. Think about your week. Have you been in context even this week where you've lost your cool? Where you haven't stayed calm and focused? Inner devotion helps us stay calm and focused and enables us to do God's will even when it's difficult to do so. Third, verse 8. I love verse 8. Inner devotion helps us to keep going when it's easier to quit. In verse 8, they enter Jerusalem. They still haven't found the baby. They have to wait while all of these religious leaders have a conversation about where the Messiah would be born. Then they basically are invited back. They're told where the Messiah would be born. Then they go to another meeting privately with Herod, where Herod basically says, oh, by the way, Come and let me know. Now, the journey from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, if it's Bethlehem, that's the closer of the two. Some people wonder whether it's Nazareth because it's a house. Okay? Don't know where it is. If it's Bethlehem, it's a journey of 6 miles, which is basically about 3 hours with a caravan of camels. You can imagine what they're thinking at this point, right? We've traveled 900 miles. We've waited in enemy territory, and now we have to go again because we don't know for sure where he is. How many of us in a similar circumstance would think, I don't know if I can do this? It's just too hard. I mean, I've tried. I've given it 2 months. I've given it 4 months. I've given it 6 months. And I'm still not there. So you know what? I'm just going to quit. Do you know how many of our lives would be so different if we quit too soon? I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about the time I met Vibke. You've heard my story before. I was leading a conference and then basically speaking at a conference and then led a group of evangelism in Berlin, Germany, and in walked this girl and I lifted my head up. It was Vibke, and God spoke to me so clearly. He said, this is the woman that you will marry. Just like that. So clear. I was so flummoxed, I sent her to the wrong floor, wrong way to make a good impression. And the point was, I'm now thinking through the week, how am I gonna make this thing work? Because see, when you're a leader like that, you sign page 12, which is social policy, where you basically agree not to start a relationship when you're on something like this. How am I gonna do this thing? And I knew with integrity that meant that I could not use the official documents to get her details, because that would be a violation of the policy. That's how I understood it. So I thought, what am I gonna do? Cut a long story short, the team asked me to send Vibke to the train station. Never forget this. We're standing on a train in Berlin, and all I have on me is a tract. You know, one of those evangelism tracts? And I have a tract, and I pull it out, and I said, oh, would you please put your details on here for me? Because I may want to send you some information and get in touch. Silly. She kind of looked at me, wrote her name and address and telephone number on this thing. The train jerked. It was going to start, so I jumped off the train, and that was it. That was it. And I go back that day, and I'm like, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? And I thought, I'm going to have to call her. It was already late, so I'm thinking the next day I'm going to call her. I call her the next day. So I pick up the phone that evening, got a number there that she gave me, not from the official documents, and I call. And her mum answered the phone. I couldn't speak German. Her mum could not speak English. I'm like, Wiebke, Wiebke? And she's like, one moment. And I'm thinking, oh, thank the Lord for that. Then her dad came on the phone. I'm like, this is not going well at all. He tells me, his English was pretty good. He tells me that she's not there, but he wants me to, he gives me the number of the telephone number of where she is. 076, and I'm like, no, I don't speak German. Give it to me in English. 07621, and he tells me that the man's name is Lothar. I put the phone down, and I'm like, do I do this again? Yeah. Inside, right? Pick up the phone. I dial. It's your old little, right? 07621. Dial the number. Lothar picks up the phone. He doesn't speak English at all. He's worse than Wiebke's mother, and certainly worse than Wiebke's dad. And I kind of pick up that Wiebke's not there. She'd already left to go back home. After about 10 minutes, I figure this out, and I put down the phone. I mean, it's costing me an absolute fortune to do this, and I'm not getting anywhere closer. And I'm like, do I do this again, or should I just quit? No, I shouldn't, because I knew what God had said. So I pick up the phone and thank the Lord she was there the third time. But you know what was interesting to me? I put down the phone, and we had a conversation. The next day, I actually got a letter from Wiebke actually sharing not quite the same thing, but a very similar thing. And I thought to myself, how stupid would I have felt if I would have stopped because it would have required me to do one more thing? I think God is saying to some of us, don't quit. God knows how hard it is, but look, Matthew tells us that worship is sometimes difficult. Matthew chapter 10, read it. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus tells the disciples that they would be taken before Gentile kings. That doesn't happen in the story. It happens after Jesus is raised. And while they're in front of Gentile kings, and this leads us to the fourth point, okay, they shouldn't worry about what they're going to say because it will be given to them in that moment what they will say. Worship is never easy in Matthew. It's hard. But Jesus says, don't quit. Leads us to the last point here. This inner devotion actually keeps us sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 10, don't worry about what you're going to say when you're in front of these Gentile kings who want to kill you. It will be given to you in that moment what it is that you need to say. I wonder how many of you here this week are ultimately in a season where you have lots of questions with no answers. I wonder whether you're here and you're just asking God to lead you on something, and because you haven't got your answer, what you're discovering, what you're feeling, is that you're not quite as close to Jesus now as you were before the season started. For some reason, our need for direction when it takes time, when it may take us 2 months or 3 months or 4 months to find God in the situation that we're in, what actually happens is it pushes us further back, not further forward. And we may not put it like this, but what we often say is, God, if you just give me this, if you just answer this, if you just do this, then I'll give you everything. You know what the wise men teach us? The wise men teach us that the right order is the other way around. Give God everything, and then everything else will be added to you. See, inner devotion does that. Inner devotion is ultimately what keeps you going when it's easier to quit. Inner devotion is ultimately what is needed when you need discernment, when you need direction. Yet many of us want the direction, and then we'll give God everything. You know what God says? No, what God says is, hey, this morning, I want you to realize that inner devotion is not the same as feelings. When I talk about inner devotion, I'm not talking about the way you feel. I'm talking about the commitment of your heart despite what you feel. See, when you act in faith, acknowledging God's worship, you are offering a sacrifice of praise. It's a sacrifice because it doesn't necessarily feel like worship. We're going to sing a song. You can see the team here, but have a look at this scripture, Hebrews 13. Through Jesus, the author says, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. Sacrifice of praise. Do you realize that praise is only possible because a sacrifice was made on your behalf? It was his sacrifice that ultimately made your redemption possible. And that basically means that where our worship begins is often for many of us by offering a sacrifice of praise. Why is it a sacrifice? Because we don't feel often like God is near, that God is close. We don't feel that our lives are kind of living up to the pattern that they should. But inner devotion is not feelings. Inner devotion is a choice of the heart that says, I will worship even though it's hard to do it. I will keep going even though it's easier to quit. I will go the 9th mile, the 10th mile, and the 11th mile because God has said, and if God has said, God will deliver. Now have a look at what this sacrifice looks like. The fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. The team are going to sing a song I love. It's called So Will I. What I love about this song is that the repetition here is basically on So Will I. All of creation is worshiping you, God. So will I. With everything that's going on in the world, God, it's easier for me to quit, but I'm going to follow with all of creation and I am going to worship you. And what I ask you to do is just listen to the words of this song. And just in your heart, close the gap between where you are and where you know you need to be. I started by asking you, how far can your worship take you? As you listen to this song, I want you to answer a different question. How far will your worship take you? I want to tell you this. If you align up your heart and your hands, your heart and your life, your worship can take you as far as it needs to go. Whatever you're facing, God can take you through. Listen to the song and just say, God, all of creation praises you, so will I.
See your heart in everything. God of your promise. God of your promise. You don't speak in vain, no syllable empty or void. For once you have spoken, all nature and science follow the sound of your voice.
You made a choice today. But when measure could amount to your desire, you're the one who never leaves the one behind. Made to worship, so